Luke chapter 24. I can't tell you enough that it is good news that Jesus rose from the dead just like he said. That is really, really good news for us. We're going to be talking about that this morning. But in particular, we're going to be talking about seven resurrection questions. If you like taking notes, seven questions. And what was really ministering to me over these weeks preparing for this is that they are apologetic in nature. So if you lock onto one of these questions, it is probably a question that somebody either has asked you in the past or will ask you in the future regarding your faith. We're going to do some reading here. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. And then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." The other thing that Peter might have been marveling to as well is in John's record, he records that they were both running towards the tomb and that John beat Peter there. So maybe Peter was marveling that John had beat him in that sprint. In verses 13 through 32, Jesus appears to two disciples on their way to Emmaus. But those two disciples don't recognize Jesus, even though Jesus is going over very important Old Testament prophecies regarding himself. They only recognize Jesus after they had invited Jesus into his home and he blessed and broke bread with them. Then he vanished, and it was at that time that the two disciples realized that it was Jesus. They had been with the Lord. And verse 33, "So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And so to prove that he was not a ghost, Jesus asks for something to eat. So a couple things. One, ghosts don't eat food. It just doesn't work that way. Spirits don't ingest food. And then two, they realized when Jesus asked for something to eat that this was the Lord that they knew. How many meals had they shared with Jesus? They had witnessed him multiplying the bread and the fish. They remembered how Jesus was always inviting himself over to people's houses for dinner. You know, and I just want to be more like Jesus, so don't be surprised if I tell you, "I'm coming to your house for dinner tonight. Peace unto you." Well, it wasn't a ghost. It was the risen Lord with them. And if you could just imagine Jesus eating this broiled fish and this bread in front of them. Look, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. Do you have anything to eat? And they're like, yeah, here you go. And Jesus is partaking of this food. And they're all the disciples watching him eat. He rose from the dead, from the grave 2,000 years ago. The risen Lord was with them, and because Jesus is alive, he is with us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. We were worshiping him in the first person this morning, and that's precious because he rose from the dead. We don't just have hope, but we have a living hope. Well, these questions relate to that. Seven questions that we need to address. Number one, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Simply put, the Bible teaches us that death is the penalty for sin. There's many places, but a couple that you may know. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." And then also Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." That means forgiveness. There's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. In the Old Testament, the people of God were commanded to sacrifice animals in the temple. So this was a signpost or a prophecy or a picture pointing to the final and complete sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And while these sacrifices were important, they lacked. They had to be repeated, and they couldn't take away sin. They could only cover sin because it was just an animal sacrifice. Now, that was important to the people back in the Old Testament, specifically the Jewish people under the Old Covenant, because it was through sacrifice that they could be made ceremonially clean and they could come into the presence of God. They could worship God. They could be right with God. But it wasn't enough for them to have intimate fellowship with God or to have sin removed or to deal with the guilty conscience. They could come near, but they couldn't enjoy his presence. Now look at what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. He says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." It's absolutely impossible. That's why the statement that John the Baptist made when he saw Jesus coming to him to be baptized, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so, these sacrifices were imperfect, but they were pointing to Jesus. And even though we see this principle of the innocent dying on behalf of the guilty, an animal could not take away sins, but then also, it's important to understand that an animal could not be a proper representative of the human race because they're animals. You couldn't have an animal standing in the gap for us because they're an animal and they're not a human. Only a human could be in that role, stand in the gap and pay for our sin and rebellion. So just as the Bible teaches that sin came into the human race through one man, Adam, it would be through one man that our sin problem would be dealt with. Because of God's love for us, Jesus became a man. He lived a sinless life. He died a brutal death on the cross as our substitute. Jesus is the perfect, once and for all substitute for sin. Again, in the book of Hebrews, which was written to the Hebrew people to help them understand the new covenant, we read in chapter 9 and verses 12 and 28, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Please notice that the sacrifice of Jesus was once, and it was for all. So he was sacrificed once. That means that Jesus will never be sacrificed again because it was a one-time deal. But he was also sacrificed for all. There's no other sacrifice by which someone can come to God the Father than through the sacrifice of Jesus. He came the first time to deal with sin, and he will come a second time for our full rescue and redemption. And aren't we excited about that? The big picture here of why Jesus had to die is that our sin was so great that we needed a perfect human representation to die in our place. That's why Jesus had to die. Question number two, why do we know Jesus actually died? Why do we know this? Well, first thing that we need to understand is that Jesus laid his life down for us. No one took his life from us. No one took the life from Jesus. John 10, 18. He writes about this or spoke about this. He said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay my life down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it back up again." That's a lot of power. After Jesus declared, "It is finished," it says he gave up or yielded up his spirit, John 19, 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Secondly, crucifixion was meant to kill. It was a long and gruesome process, and death was the end result. To hasten death, the Roman soldiers would break the legs of the crucified. This is because if you were hanging on the cross, the only way that you could really get air into your lungs is to push up against the nails in your feet to allow your chest cavity to expand and to allow death to come more quickly and to get this whole scene over with. The Roman soldiers would break the legs of the criminals and then they would expire immediately. That's what they did with the two criminals to the right and left of Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. These Roman soldiers had the grisly job of extermination. And believe me when I tell you, they understood the difference between a dead body and an alive body. But to make sure, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear. And we remember what John 19:34 says. It says that blood and water came out. It's bad news enough if you're hanging on a cross. Death was certain. Jesus gave up his spirit. He was already dead. And this Roman pierced the side of Jesus, and blood and water came out. Jesus died. When Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body in Mark 15, Pilate first confirmed with the centurion that Jesus had been dead for some time. He wanted to make sure. And this Roman soldier, this centurion, would be akin to maybe one of our special forces. They understand the difference between life and death. And so the Roman centurion confirmed to Pilate that Jesus had already been dead for some time. And it was only then that Pilate released the body to Joseph. The death of Jesus is not just recorded in the scripture, but there are external sources that record the death of Jesus. There are a number of references, but I'm going to mention two. The first of which is the first century historian Josephus, or Joseph, maybe that was his nickname, Joe. Joe the historian. He wrote about the death of Jesus as fact in his famous work called The Antiquities of the Jews. The Roman historian Tacitus, he lived from 56 AD to 120 AD, and he wrote in his record that Jesus died at the hands of Pilate. We can be certain from the biblical record as well as the historical record or the external record that Jesus died. And his death was significant. Paul writes this in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. He says, "You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities, and he shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. His death is so significant to us, church. That Jesus died bodily in our place means that Scripture is true, God's love to us is revealed, and our sin and guilt are removed, and evil is defeated. It's good news that Jesus died in our place. Jesus actually died. Number three, was the death of Jesus a surprise? Was the death of Jesus a surprise? No. It was prophesied, wasn't it? A couple interesting places of Scripture that I want to mention. One is found all the way back in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 foreshadows the death of God's only Son, and this very event takes place on the same hill that Jesus would be crucified thousands of years later. If you've not seen that prophecy in Genesis 22, I encourage you to look it up. Psalm 22 predicts the details of Jesus' death on the cross. Isaiah 53 forecasts this as well, and many details surrounding the death of our Lord, but one in particular is found in Isaiah 53 in verse 9, and it says that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb. That's exactly how it went down. Daniel 9:26 says that Jesus would be cut off from the living for the benefit of others. In the New Testament, the high priest predicted this. In John 11, we read that Caiaphas was the high priest. He was not a good high priest. He was a wicked and a very bad high priest because he was plotting to kill the Messiah. You would think that if anyone would be pointing to Jesus and telling people that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and scriptures, that it would be the high priest. But this man was plotting the death of Jesus. But because he was high priest that year, he made a statement not knowing what he was saying in his mindset, trying to think about ways to get rid of Jesus. He said this, "It is expedient that one man die for the nation." Isn't that awesome? God used this wicked high priest to give a prophecy regarding the death of Jesus. But perhaps the most remarkable of prophecies came from our Lord himself. Jesus predicted his death at least three times to the disciples. In Matthew 16, 17, and 20, Jesus explicitly stated that he would be delivered into the hands of men, that he would be killed, and that he would rise from the grave on the third day. Now, even though it was unthinkable in the minds of the disciples, and even though it was Peter who argued with Jesus that he would not die, the prediction of Jesus came to pass exactly. Jesus intentionally came on earth to die for our sins, and it was predicted many times. Listen to this. Jesus gave his disciples predictions about his death and the events that followed so that when it does take place, you may believe. John 14, 29. So Jesus recognized that in the weakness of our human mind, that it would take a while for these sayings to click. For when Jesus said, "We're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of evil men, they're going to kill me, but don't worry, on the third day I'm going to rise from the dead, it'll be great." When they heard Jesus say, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be killed," they checked out. Oh no, they forgot the last part, that he's going to rise from the dead. Well, consider the women in the passage that we just read. It says in verse 8, after the angel said, "Do you not remember that the Son of Man told you that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again?" And what does it say in verse 8? And they remembered his words. That's prophetic too. Jesus said, "I'm saying these things so that after I rise from the dead, you're going to get it." Well, guess what? The women got it after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Another prophecy fulfilled. That's our Lord. The death of Jesus was not a surprise. But question number four, let me ask you this. Was the resurrection a surprise? No, it was not. His resurrection was prophesied. A couple scriptures for you to consider. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10 speaks that Jesus would be resurrected in a short while. Isaiah 53:10 says that he would live again after his death. Psalm 110 verse 1, he would be raised to the right hand of God. And then Peter actually quotes that psalm in Acts chapter 2 in the context of Jesus ascending to heaven after his resurrection. But what I love the most, and I alluded to this earlier, is that Jesus predicted his own resurrection. He said he would rise on the third day. At least three times he told the disciples this. Again, Matthew 16, 17, and 20. Jesus told Peter, James, and John not to tell anyone about the transfiguration that they had just witnessed until after he had risen from the dead. And so, my friends, if you're a student of the Bible, you read that there are three explicit times that Jesus said he's going to be crucified and he's going to rise from the dead on the third day. And then there are other times that are kind of almost hidden, and they're a reward for the one who would dig, like this one that says when Jesus told the disciples, don't tell anyone about this experience where I was glorified and transfigured before you on this mountaintop until after I have risen from the dead. It's awesome. The resurrection of Jesus was the one sign that he told the Jewish people. He said that the one thing that I'm going to give, the one sign that I'm going to do to this wicked and adulterous nation to prove that I am who I say I am is I'm going to rise from the dead. They're saying, give us a sign and that it'll be enough. And Jesus said, okay, if you haven't been paying attention to this point in my earthly ministry, I'm going to give you one sign. How about this? How about I'm crucified and I rise from the dead? That's a pretty big sign, don't you think? That the resurrection was not a surprise and even predicted means that you can have full confidence that God has a plan and he's working out that plan on your behalf. God has a plan and he's working out that plan for your good and his glory. The resurrection of Jesus was not a surprise. Question number five, is there evidence that Jesus rose from the grave? Well, yes. He gave us many infallible proofs. After Jesus rose from the grave, he proved that he was alive by appearing to many people over the subsequent 40 days. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes we forget that. He was alive and well walking around Jerusalem and Israel for a month and 10 days before his ascension from the Mount of Olives. That's remarkable. He talked with people, he taught the disciples, he walked with them, he ate with them and drank with them. Here's a list of people that he appeared to. In John 20, appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the other women at the tomb, Matthew 26. As we mentioned earlier, the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, he appeared to Simon Peter. He appeared to the disciples in John chapter 20, to Thomas, to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee in John 21, on the hillside in Galilee in Matthew 28. And Paul records that at one point, Jesus appeared to 500 disciples at the same time. Now, I'm going to say this, and you have probably heard this, that critics will say, well, they were all hallucinating. Now, listen, depending on what's going on at this particular party or group, you can have people all hallucinating, but I guarantee you, they don't hallucinate the same thing. These 500 saw the risen Lord. Jesus appeared to James and the disciples as well on the Mount of Olives in Luke 24 and Acts 1:9 when Jesus ascended into heaven. This agrees with what the angel said to the women at the tomb Sunday morning in Matthew 28, 5 and 6. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And let's say those three words together. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. I love that. That is a powerful passage, and those are powerful words right there. As he said. As he said, we have the Roman guards reporting the empty tomb and the payoff to them to say that the disciples stole the body. And what I love about this, and what is truly fascinating about that text, is that we have the enemies of Jesus proclaiming an empty tomb. It is a cover-up, but they're saying, okay, look, the tomb is empty, but take this money and you just say that the disciples stole the body. But my friends, one of the strongest pieces of evidence in favor of the historicity of the empty tomb is the report that it was discovered by women. Now, this detail might strike us as odd, but it is surprising and amazing given the low status of women in the first century. For of all people to have this revealed to first, it was a group of women. So, to say it in another way, if you were concocting and designing and coming up with your own religion, you would not have a group of women at this time discover the empty tomb and the risen Lord because of the culture and how they saw women at that time. Does that make sense? And it's just a beautiful thing that Jesus allowed, that in his providence and in his glory, allowed this group of women to discover the empty tomb. There's plenty of evidence that Jesus rose from the grave just as he said. But what does that mean for you? And what does that mean for me? Because Jesus rose from the dead just as he said, you can trust his words. So what does that mean? That means when you read the words of Jesus, you can trust what he says when he talks about God the Father, when he talks about God the Holy Spirit, when he talks about himself, when he talks about heaven, and when he talks about hell, and when he talks about how to have forgiveness and how to go to heaven. You can trust him. When he speaks of salvation and being right with God, you can trust him. When he speaks about forgiveness and freedom from shame and sin and death, you can trust Jesus. When he speaks about what heaven is going to be like, you can trust Jesus. And you can weigh all of the stuff that's the hot new thing on the Barnes & Noble shelves, like, you know, oh, heaven is this or heaven is that, you know, from somebody's experience or whatever. Know what Jesus has to say about heaven. Amen? Listen, when he speaks about him coming back to this earth to take us to be in heaven where he's prepared a place for you and me, you can trust him. That's pretty exciting. So, Jesus actually rose from the grave bodily. Question number 6, what does the resurrection mean for us? It means that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, and he's exactly who the Old Testament claimed him to be. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 is a nice summary of this, where Paul is introducing the book. He's getting ready to launch in his amazing work and letter to the Romans. And he writes this, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So the resurrection of the dead is like an exclamation point on Jesus that Paul is about to write on. Tells us of his humanity, just that Jesus was born. He writes, the seed of David according to the flesh. That speaks of his humanity. The Son of God speaks of his eternal existence, and that Jesus rose from the dead speaks of his deity. By his resurrection, Jesus is declared, manifested, and revealed to the world as the Son of God. So again, understand this statement. The resurrection of Jesus proves that he is exactly who he said he was, and that he was exactly who the Old Testament prophets claimed the Messiah to be. That means that when Jesus was fulfilling prophecy especially as we see in the book of Matthew, whose favorite phrase is that it might be fulfilled. He's writing to a Jewish audience. Jesus didn't fulfill 80% of the prophecies. I mean, even if he did, wouldn't have that been remarkable? That would have been amazing. He fulfilled them all, 100%. What does the resurrection mean for us? It means that Jesus has power over death. To think about the power that Jesus has, where he says that he can lay his life down and then pick it back up again, and then he actually does it. You know, it's one thing for a magician like Houdini even to say, you know what, I'm going to be buried and I'm going to escape the grave. And it's reported that he had a telephone line put down in the coffin with him in the grave. And then after a number of months, they decided to disconnect the telephone line because Houdini didn't come out of the grave. It was something he couldn't escape from. Something that the resurrection of Jesus teaches us is the amount of sheer power that God has towards us who believe. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it teaches us that the resurrection power that was toward Jesus to bring his body up and out of the grave is the same power that God has towards us who believe. Let me ask you this question. How much power does it take to revive and resurrect a dead body? That's a lot of power. That's beyond nuclear. That's something out of our time domain, right? And then Paul writes this in Ephesians 1, and he says that the power that raised Jesus from the grave is alive and towards you who are in him. That's amazing. Something else the resurrection does for us is it teaches us about our future resurrection. Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15:53 that the believer will also be raised in a glorified body that's similar to Jesus's resurrected and glorified body. So I tell you, my friends, there is so much that is found in God's word regarding spiritual things that are hard to understand, regarding what happens when you die, regarding our future, that if we just look to the scriptures, we can find these answers. What kind of body are we going to have when we're raised from death to life and we're going to be with Jesus forever and ever? It's going to be a glorified body that has similar features to his glorified body that we read about in the scriptures. That's pretty concrete, isn't it? It's more than we knew before. Our corruptible and mortal bodies will become incorruptible and immortal. So like in Adam, we all die, but in Christ, we will be made alive. So what does that mean? That means that there's no more death, there's no more disease, and there's no more decay. That is good news for us, because right now, your body is dying. Sorry to bum you out on a Sunday morning. Pastor, this is resurrection day. I know, but this is the truth. Right now, your body is in a state of corruption. It's not getting better. You know, I hope you feel better. I hope that whatever ailment you had and whatever pain you had that you brought to church this morning, I pray that God touches your body in a real way. And he does that because he's good. He's the great physician. But you know what? Overall, our bodies are decaying. And one day, we're going to have bodies that don't decay. They're fit and equipped for heaven. I can't wait. The resurrection from the dead and the specific resurrection of Jesus is so critical and central to Christian belief that Paul writes a number of verses on it in 1 Corinthians 15, which, by the way, I don't know if you've heard this before, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter, other than the record that we find in the Gospels. Is that fair? It's a great chapter. Resurrection is so central to Christian belief that Paul goes down a fairly good-sized list of the disaster of what would happen if there's no such thing as resurrection. And first on the list If there's no such thing as resurrection, then that means that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. That's a problem. That's a big problem. He then goes on to say that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our preaching is empty. Why? Because even now, I'm preaching a risen Christ. We have an empty faith. We become false witnesses, all of us, because we pray about or we talk about and share with other people the fact that our Lord is alive and that he's coming back. Dead believers will remain dead. Paul writes and he says, of all people, if there's no such thing as resurrection and Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we are to be the most pitied of all people because we're believing a lie. And then probably the worst of all is that we are still in our sins because there was no mediator, there was no representative for us. That's horrible. But wait for the good news. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22. Notice the first conjunction there. He says, but he's putting this against and over what he has just been talking about, the disaster of no resurrection. And then he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So there's this beautiful connection here back to Genesis, where in Adam we became sinners, but then in the last Adam, Jesus Christ, we can be redeemed. It's good news for us. Our weak bodies will be raised in power and in glory. And so that's just a number of things that the resurrection means to us. And then finally, number 7, what should our response be? How then shall we live? A couple of directions here. First, if you are a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the response is worship, not just praise and the musical worship that we enjoyed corporately this morning, but we are to be worshiping God with our lives. Our lives should be a music song to Jesus. Our lives should be an anthem that we live for Jesus, measure by measure and note by note. He gave us new life through his death, which was costly, and it's only right that we now live for him. And Paul explains this response in Romans chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2. And let me just say, he says it is a reasonable thing for us to now live for Jesus in regards to what he did for us. Paul's words, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So that's very, very strong language, isn't it? By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My friends, I don't know of two other verses or another passage that so encapsulates what our response to the Lord should be for our salvation. And notice that he says that we should present our lives, our bodies, as a living sacrifice, but that's holy and acceptable. And you go, well, that's great, Pastor David, but how do I know what's holy, what's right, and what's acceptable to God? Right here in the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, we learn about all the things that God loves and all of the things that God hates, the things that we're to do and the things that we're not to do, and even steer clear of and take a wide berth around, okay? We're taught how to possess our vessels like a great ship. And I tell you what, if you apply Bible principles, you will find that you're sailing your ship in the deep waters, not anywhere near the rocky shoals of disaster. And then notice, that's acceptable to God. And Paul says, this is your reasonable service. That's your reasonable service. He saved your life from hell. It's reasonable that you would take the last portion of your life and live for the Lord. It's reasonable. It's good in that way. And then one of the first things that he says, lest we have to go digging too far for what we should now do and how then we should live, he says, do not be conformed to this world. I tell you what, when you become a believer and your eyes are opened and you kind of see the matrix and you see what's really going on in the world, the spiritual realm, good, evil, what Jesus has done for you, do you not realize that this world is a sinking ship? Why would we want to link ourselves with this world that even right now is on fire? You know, I tell you, some of the thing I joke about kind of to myself, and I'll say this to my wife and my kids, well, I'm going to open up the news and see what's on fire today, you know, what kind of world crisis is going on. It just seems like it's every single day now. Why would we want to link ourselves up with a world that's dying, or a kingdom that's on the downward trend, and not just a slope, but it's going downhill, steeper and steeper. So he's talking about being conformed to the heavenly world and the heavenly kingdom that's coming to this earth, and it will take over. I want to be on the winning team. And I tell you what, in Jesus, it pays to be a winner. It pays to be a winner. And then finally, one of the goals that we have in living our lives for the Lord is that we're to be a witness and a representative of this coming kingdom that's taking over this failing one. We're to prove to other people that God's will is actually good and acceptable. I don't know if maybe some unsaved friends or family members have maybe chided you or come against you for wanting to do God's will and live your life by the book. I've had that from various people over the years. David, come on, are you really telling me that if you read something in that book that you're going to do it? In context and by the power of the Holy Spirit, yes. Yes. It's my instruction. It teaches me how to get saved, and now I'm saved, and it also teaches me how to live in light of salvation. So yes, a resounding yes. But we show people by our lives every hour and every day, when we apply God's word, it proves to people that God's will is what? Good and acceptable. And the world will see that, and the world will know that. And so that's how we should respond to so great a salvation. But please, just understand, 100% reasonable to live for the Lord in these last days. Amen? That's how the believer should respond. But how is the non-believer to respond? I'll tell you. Let me do it this way. Earlier this month, we had a group of people from our church, 21 people to be exact, travel from here to Kentucky to see the Ark Encounter with Answers in Genesis. And it was remarkable to see a life-sized ark that we could not only look at, walk around and under, but go through it and walk in it and go to all four levels and even be on the mezzanine and look out over the side. It was absolutely amazing. And to realize that this ark that is life-size, built according to the specifications that God gave to Noah, would be fully capable of saving animals and humans from the flood. Supplies to live for months on end, space for the animals. You're thinking, come on, are you being serious? I'm totally being serious. Did you know that the average size of an animal on our planet right now is the size of a sheep? If you average them all out, it's about the size of a sheep. So one, you have that going for you. Or you had that going for Noah, I guess. But also, there's nothing that God, you know, restricted Noah of to where he was forced to have full-grown animals on the ark. He could have a baby pair of animals on the ark. Furthermore, every animal according to its kind was to be brought upon the ark. So you don't have to have a wolf type and a German Shepherd type and an Australian Shepherd type, if you like Australian Shepherds, and Chihuahua type, you know, if you are into those kind of dogs. You just needed one canine type. Does that make sense? That's all you needed on the ark. And you think about those things, and then you understand how big this ark is. A football field and a half in length, over 50 feet wide and 51 feet tall. This ark is so big. And here's a free stat for you. You can fit 240 semi-trucks onto the ark. That's a lot of cargo. And so we learned these things from the ark. We were very encouraged, very inspired. But the ark was created for the salvation of mankind. The world was very, very wicked at this time, and God determined to judge the world with a flood, but he provided a way of salvation. More could have been on there, but only Noah and his family responded to the message and were following after God. God was going to pour out judgment because of wicked, but there was a way of salvation, and it was the ark. And in Genesis, it talks about the specific design of the ark. The ark had one door. And so after all of the supplies and after all of the animals were loaded into the ark and after Noah and his family were safe in the ark, it says God closed the door. In the same way, there's only one way to salvation, and it's Jesus. When someone trusts in Jesus, the only way to God, they are no less secure than Noah was in the ark. And if you think about how secure Noah was, one, he survived this global tumult of a judgment. That's amazing, right? And the ship was designed to do that. But the other thing that's remarkable is that for a period of time, the ark and its bow, front and rear, it was the highest point and the only thing upon the face of the globe, whole globe covered in water. But we are even more secure when we're in Jesus. There's only one way to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So you've got Jesus, who fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies with his birth, his ministry, his life, and his death. Then he died according to prophecy in the Old Testament, but also according to what he told the disciples. He rose from the dead. Don't you think Jesus knows what he's talking about? So he says, I am the way, and there is no other way. Just like the ark had one door, there's only one way to salvation. And Jesus actually says, I am the door. I'm the door. I'm the only way to have a relationship with God the Father. Now, the problem with man oftentimes isn't the fact that there's only one way to be saved. One of man's greatest stumbling blocks is his pride. So there can be a one way, but in order for him to walk through that one way or go through that door of salvation, man has to humble himself in his pride, which gets in the way, and say, I'm a sinner, I'm in need of rescue. I'm in need of redemption. And that is a very, very hard thing for people to do in this day. But God has provided a way of salvation. And guess what? People are still getting saved today. There's still an invitation to come, you know, aboard the ark of Jesus Christ, which you can say that the ark is a type of Christ in that way. That's our problem. But think about it. The greatest thing for the creature is to be in a restored and renewed relationship with his Creator. And the evidence that there is a Creator is all around us. Man just pushes that, you know, down and chooses to ignore it or exchange the truth for a lie. And so when someone comes to that place and they realize, okay, I'm not the person that I want to be. And I think to a certain degree, if humans are really honest with themselves, they will recognize that they are not who they could be. That they've fallen short, just in, you know, general terms. But truly, we've fallen short from God's commandments, and we need a Savior. But when a person recognizes that, Jesus is right there, and he's saying, if if you just come to me, I will save you. I am the way. If you come to me and trust me as your Lord and Savior, I will bless your life. I'll be your king. I'll be your God. And all of the promises of the Bible will be yours. We read that every single promise is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And I tell you what, the Bible is filled with a lot of promises. Isn't that true? But regarding salvation, we can't neglect to talk about the main ones. And that is forgiveness of sin, eternal life, relationship with the Lord, and beyond anything that we could possibly imagine in this life, there is a future and a hope and a life that is to come with God for eternity to those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's amazing. That's a hope that we have. And so for the person here this morning that's not trusted in Jesus for salvation, I encourage you to trust in Jesus for salvation. This world is not getting better. This world is not going to be around forever. But you know what will? The kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's going to be around forever. And that's the kingdom that I want to be a part of. If you look to Jesus, he will open up as a door and he will save you. I love the fact that our King is alive. He is risen. I want to end with one verse and then we'll pray. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21 says this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." We have hope. We have a living hope. There is a glorious future for all of his people who are in him. It's soon. It's soon. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you and give you all the praise and glory for your word, for the truth, for being able to worship you as the true and living God. Lord, we thank you for your death and your resurrection, because it's through your death and resurrection that we're saved. Lord, I pray right now for those this morning who maybe are here, even though they brought in with them to church this morning a great hurt, a great burden, some kind of great debt or a great need. And I pray, Jesus, that for those who are trusting in you, your people, I pray that you would meet those needs. I pray, Lord, that you would take those burdens. I pray that you would touch those bodies that are in need of physical healing, because you're like that, Lord. You're good and you want to bless. I pray, Lord, for those who have not placed their trust in you. May today be the first day of their eternity with you. May today be the first day as a Christian and as a believer. Pray, Lord, that they would simply be honest before you, that they would trust in you as their Lord and as their Savior, and believe that you died on the cross for their sins and that you were raised from the dead so that they could have life in you forevermore. Lord, thank you for saving us. Lord, thank you for this time when we can gather together as believers and celebrate the fact that you're alive and that you're coming back. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.